This time, the children can be dismissed to their classes. I want to thank everybody who took part in our service this morning. We continue our study in John. We'll see healing by the pool in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now, tomorrow we celebrate Labor Day. And growing up on the farm, we always celebrated Labor Day. Maybe did a little bit differently than most people, but I don't know whose idea it was to take a day off and have a barbecue on Labor Day. You gotta get after it. You gotta get to work. Here we see Christ poolside, but he's not laying by the pool. He's working by the pool. We see Christ going about doing the Father's work here in the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. Let's read that together. So if you would, stand with me as we open God's Word. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. When they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? He said, And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Dear Lord, we thank you for this message. Thank you for these words from the lips of Christ and his works. And I pray that your spirit would move here and take words forth from my lips, Lord. Pray that it would all be of you. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We see here that Christ alone has the power to heal any malady. Whether it be physical or spiritual, he's superior to all other means, and of course, Christ is superior to the law. And this incident here is really setting up a showdown between Christ and the religious leaders that's going to take up most of the next 4.5 chapters. This is really laying the foundation for that. So this morning, we're going to see, as the lame multitude waits, we see that the lame man walks. And then the legalist make waves. The lame multitude waits in verses 1 through 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after this, is noting a period of time has passed. Remember, John, he's always moving with us chronologically. It's not that he has a bunch of stories and he just kind of cobbles them together. He is telling a unified narrative. So this moves us again forward in time. This is perhaps some months later. During that time, Christ might have done some of his Galilean ministry that the Synoptic Gospels tell us about. But he came from Galilee where he was, down south, into Jerusalem. And remember, it always says they go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a mountain. Even though it's south to us, it's geographically up, topographically up. So people always go up to Jerusalem. Now, as outlined in the law, specifically Deuteronomy 16:16, there are three feasts or holidays where all the men of Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, offer a sacrifice, and present themselves to God. These were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this just says a feast. So there's some question of which one it was. Many people believe it was Passover, but generally Passover was the big one. So generally Passover is called the feast, not a feast. And we're going to see the Feast of Tabernacles coming along in John chapter 7. So it doesn't necessarily seem likely that this is one Feast of Tabernacles and a whole other year passed before the next one. So it's not terribly important, but I'm inclined to believe that this is the Feast of Pentecost. And we don't talk about Pentecost much in the Jewish context. We always think about it. That's when the Holy Spirit came and there was the preaching of Peter. What was this celebration in the Jewish context? Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks more often in the Old Testament, and the name comes from the number 50. Pentecost was observed the 50th day after Passover. So the second day, remember, Passover is a day, but it's also kind of a whole week of celebration. On the second day of the Passover was the bringing of the first fruits. That was barley harvest, so the people brought in their first fruits of their barley harvest. Then 50 days, 7 weeks later, then barley harvest was basically done, and they were initiating wheat harvest. So Pentecost was there to celebrate that, to praise God for the food that they had coming in, and really was kind of a harvest home festival for them. So this is what I believe they were there celebrating for this Feast of Pentecost. And in Jewish tradition, Pentecost had become associated also with the giving of the law to Moses. They felt this was the time of year. We don't have necessarily... That wasn't exact, but that it came to be celebrated in that. So the religious leaders are on high alert for fidelity to the law during this time. And I find it interesting that Jesus still goes to these feasts. We think of the religious leaders in Judaism at this point and just think of the hypocrisy and corruption that had totally perverted it. But at this time, Judaism was still the one true religion that was given by God, and Christ observed it as he was supposed to. Despite all the perversion that others had done to it, Christ was worshiping. He didn't let hypocrisy stop him from going to Jerusalem. Just as that's people love to throw out, well, I don't want to go to church. There's so many hypocrites there. Somebody wronged me in church. The religious leaders were seeking to kill Christ. That didn't keep him from going to Jerusalem. Not liking somebody, thinking that somebody's a hypocrite, should never keep us or anybody from going to church. Church is not it is about fellowship, but it's not about other people. It's not about what they're doing. It's about coming to fellowship and worshiping the Lord. That's what our focus needs to be. So we love to find excuses, but there is really no true excuse for not coming and worshiping with the people of God. So Christ goes up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So the sheep market, it's by the sheep gate, which we see in the book of Nehemiah. This is in the northeastern corner of the city. It's just outside of the temple. Now the pool of Bethesda was a large water reservoir. It held the drinking water for much of the northern part of the city. It was up to 20 feet deep. And it's a large trapezoid, so it kind of went like that. And it was big. It's about 165 feet at one end, 220 feet wide at the other, and about 315 feet long. And it had a big divider in the middle. So there are the four sides of the trapezoid and that divider. They all had columned walkways. These are the porches. So they had covered areas all around this very large pool. These are the five porches that the impotent people were resting beneath. And there are actually parts of this pool still visible at the Church of St. Anne's in Jerusalem today. And there had been much, for years, liberal scholars had said, well, Bethesda isn't the right name. Somebody just kind of made that up. It's too convenient because Bethesda means house of mercy. So they thought somebody just applied that later. But as oftentimes happens, archaeologically, we're finding more and more that was a proper name for this place back in Christ's day. So he's at the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy, and it's perhaps called this due to the miracles we're going to see here shortly. Many people make much of the fact that John is using the present tense here. He says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Some take that to mean he must have written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but many conservative scholars don't necessarily buy into that. They say even after the city was razed, there were still the foundations, there was still this water-filled pool there. So there's not necessarily any reason to doubt that John could have written as late as 90 AD, around the time he's writing his epistles and the book of Revelation. So there's this pool here, and John says it's in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda. Remember, John is not writing to the Jews. John is writing to the whole world. John's gospel is very much for us. Of course, there is much for us to learn, for example, in Matthew's gospel, but as you read, there's a lot to work through there because Matthew's gospel is so characteristically Jewish. There's so much there for Christ's people after the flesh, and we can learn from that, but John's gospel is special in that it tells us of the Son of God who is the Savior of the whole world, not the Jewish Messiah. So there's so much there for us in a special way. So there's these covered porches, and the other thing with which feast it is, the Passover, that's kind of late winter time, so it wouldn't have been a great time to be out laying by a pool of water. Here, Pentecost, this is late spring, it would have been a very good time for all these people to be out and about. And we see a crowd here. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. There's a vast collection of people with a variety of maladies. And some of the specific ones listed here jumped out to me and made me think of Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. I would ask you to turn there. Isaiah 35, as with much of the book of Isaiah, it's looking forward to the Messiah. It's looking forward to Christ and talking about some of the great works he's going to do. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 3. It's talking of Christ who's going to come, and these are the things he's going to do. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. There will be a greater fulfillment of this in Christ's second coming worldwide, but this was a clear indicator of the Messiah. He opened the ears of the deaf. He opened the eyes of the blind. He loosed the tongue of the dumb. So anybody who would have cared to see Christ doing a miracle amongst this crowd, if they knew their law, which the religious leaders did, it should have stuck out to them. We need to pay attention to this fellow. This is the Christ. These are the confirming signs of the Messiah. Now, J. Vernon McGee, he talks about an Easter program he once went to. It was actually at a sanatorium for young people with tuberculosis, and there was a young man, and he recited the entire fifth chapter of John. That's 47 verses, so that's quite an accomplishment. And he said the one mistake he made was here in verse 3, rather than impotent folk, he said there was a great crowd of important folk there. And Pastor McGee said that he didn't make a mistake. These folks were important to the Lord. They were people that had kind of been pushed out to the edge of society. People didn't want to deal with them, but Christ was going to go among them. Christ was going to work a miracle among them. He loved them. No one ever cared for them like Jesus did. Just as for us today, no one ever cared for us. Nobody knows our sorrows. Nobody knows our challenges like Christ does. But why on earth is there a great crowd of people sick, dumb, blind, withered, halt? Why are they gathered around a water reservoir? Well, we have that in the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. They were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, if you've studied out much, you'll know that this verse and a half is something that many more liberal scholars reject and say that that wasn't original and try to pull it out. But if we don't have it in there, it makes no sense why the people are there. And then we'll get to verse 7, where the man references, when the water is troubled, I have no man to put me into the pool. So this passage really doesn't make much sense at all if we don't have this verse and a half. So I take this as true, I take this as inspired, and we're going to study it out here. So this is a site of miraculous healing. At a certain season, this angel went into the pool, and we don't know if this happened once a year around the time of Pentecost, if it was weekly, some more frequent time, but an angel went in, it troubled the water, it made the water get all stirred up such that people didn't necessarily see the angel, but they saw the effects of the water churning about, and the first person that went in was healed. As I said, this is necessary to make sense of this. It's necessary to make sense of what the man says here. in verse 7. But also, I see a little bit of foreshadowing here. It connected my mind to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. If we look there, Zechariah 13, 1. And this is truly fulfilled in the second coming. But once again, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he fulfilled many things, but he at least also pointed some others. Zechariah 13, 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. There will be a new fountain, a new river in the city of Jerusalem at the second coming. But I think perhaps until that time, God was giving a sign of comfort to his people. Remember, the Jews had been 400 years without a prophet. These were the silent years. I think many felt very distant from their God. So either during that time or perhaps starting in the lifetime of Christ, this was a special miracle that God was giving to his people to tell them, I have not forgotten you. Your final deliverance is not here yet, but I'm still caring for you. I'm still taking care of your needs. I'm still watching out for you. Even though this is physical healing and an angel personally wrought it, we know James 1:17, that every good gift, every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God then had not cast off his people, just as today God has not cast off his earthly people, the Jews. He still loves them. He still has a plan for them. So this passage makes many people scratch their heads, but I think it's just a gracious act of God telling his people, you're not forsaken, you're not forgotten, I'm still working towards my ultimate goal for you. So this is the spectacle we see here at Jerusalem. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. As frequently in John's gospel, we have one man come out of the crowd. We think of the preaching of John the Baptist. He was preaching to a great multitude, and he was speaking of one that was going to come, and then Christ came out of the crowd. Earlier in Jerusalem, there was the crowd that believed on Christ because of his miracles, but did not truly trust him as Savior, and out of that came the one man, Nicodemus, who would believe. Last week, we had the crowds gathered around him in Galilee, but then one man stepped forward, the nobleman who needed healing for his son. Well, once again, out of this whole crowd of people with an issue, this man comes into focus. He wasn't born with whatever disease he had, but he had had it for 38 years. We'll get to it a little bit later. Some believe that this malady was some result of sin or a mistake on his part, but Scripture doesn't say that explicitly. But to be sick, to be lame, it appears it was something at least mainly in his legs and his ability to move that he couldn't get around. He had this for 38 years, which was as long as many people lived in that day. It was as long as Israel journeyed through the wilderness and their wanderings. So, and the Jews, they strongly connected physical issues with spiritual ones, that they thought if you're physically blessed and you're rich, you must be a great person. If something's wrong with you, you must have brought that on yourself. Think of Job's friends. They said, you must have brought this. So he would have been looked down upon, and people think, you must have done something terrible to warrant this kind of judgment on yourself. So he's there, laying there, and he obviously couldn't work with this lameness, so he is a pitiable sight. It said he had this infirmity. The idea there, he was under the power of this infirmity. That really this affected, this ruled, that governed what he could do. It really was a governing factor of his life. And he had been waiting for the pool for some time, perhaps years. He had been coming back desiring to be the one to get into the pool and to be healed. And out of this entire crowd, Christ picks this one man. This one man is the one he's going to do a miracle on. And I believe Christ probably chose him because he was probably the most pitiable one there. To be diseased the way he was for so long, to be in a state of dejection and hopelessness, he is the one that definitely needed the personal intervention of Christ. That was the lame multitude waits. But now in verse 6 through 9, we see this lame man and we see that he walks. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Christ, of course, knew the situation of everyone there. He knew exactly how many people were there. He knew what disease each had, how long they had had it. But he focuses on this man and his case. But he didn't just know this man's disease. He didn't just make a physical diagnosis. He knew this man's heart. He knew the despair, the dejection that this man was feeling, the sense of hopelessness. So he goes to this man and he asks, "Will you be made whole? Will you be healed?" That seems like an awfully strange question. This man that has a lameness governing his life, totally oppressing him, and Christ asks, "Would you like to be healed?" This is much of what we see, especially in John's gospel, Christ using questions in his interactions with people to draw them out, to draw out their need before their eyes, to reveal their will, their desires to themselves, and ultimately to draw them to himself. Christ knew their will. Of course, Christ knew how this situation was going to work out. But much like the nobleman, he needed to prove to him his own faith. He needed to prove to the nobleman, "You're not just here for a sign. You earnestly desire and you believe that I can heal your son." He needed to reveal to this man that you have an absolute need to be healed, and you will acquiesce to me working in that. You will be healed. Just as then, today, Jesus sees our needs. He knows how long you've been in the case you are, the thing that nobody else knows about, the struggle you're having, the sin that you can't seem to break the hold of in your life, the worries, the challenges that are bearing down on you. Christ knows your case. Christ knows how long you've been in it. He knows the depth of our needs, but just like he did to this man, he addresses himself to them. He desires to work in an intimate and a personal way in that challenge that you're having. And he alone can. He asked if this man willed to be healed. And we think, of course he does. Of course somebody with a dire need, if somebody asks, they want to be healed. But through all, from his lifetime to today, Christ, personally and through the Holy Spirit, he has asked people if they want to be healed spiritually. He has worked to convict and said that you have nothing to condone yourself before God. You have absolutely no access to heaven. Would you like to change that? Would you like to be healed spiritually? And through the millennia, people have said, "Nah, I'm good, Lord. I'll figure something out. I'll handle it. Or why don't you come back later? Maybe we can handle this at another time." They are in a more dire and desperate situation than this man, and yet when Christ comes to them and say, "Would you be healed?" they say no to him. It's amazing. It's astounding. I pray none here that is the case. Pray that there's no one here that is still saying to the Lord, "No, I've got this. No, leave me by the pool. No, I'll stay in the condition I'm in." We need to say yes to the Lord. But even this man, he doesn't immediately shout, "Yes, please, I would love to be whole." He gets a little bit defensive, it seems. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am coming, another steppeth down before me." I think that this man is a little defensive. He thinks maybe Christ is saying, "Well, do you really want to be healed? Couldn't you have figured out something in this time that you've been in this condition?" Maybe he feels like Christ is implying that he's not trying hard enough. So he speaks out almost in desperation. He gives this hopeless story. He says, "Yes, I want to, but I don't have anybody to help me." In saying this, the man points out his need. He says, "I can't get to the water myself. When I'm coming down, somebody gets there before me. I don't have anybody to help me into the pool. I need someone to help me. I need somebody to get me down." And I wonder if the thought crossed his mind, maybe this man will. Maybe this man will help take me down to the pool. Maybe he'll carry me, he'll bring me down, and maybe this time I can be first. I can get into the pool and be healed. What he doesn't realize is that Christ personally can heal him. Christ personally will heal him. Christ responds in verse 8, "Jesus saith unto him," he doesn't say, "Wow, I feel sorry for you. That's sure a sad story." Christ doesn't say, "Well, I'll wait here with you and take you to the pool." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Christ doesn't get him into the pool. Christ gets him away from the pool. Christ does a better work than this man could have ever imagined. That's how Christ works in our lives too. When we're so focused on this need and we pray, "Lord, will you handle this? Could you help me in this way?" And sometimes Christ says, "No, but I'll do you one better. I know what your true need is. I know how to really work. I know exactly what you need, and I'm going to make it happen. Christ says, rise. He says, get up. You don't have this lameness anymore. You need to get up physically. Frequently also, Christ uses rise in the Gospels and in the epistles spiritually as well. Oh, he says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. I think he was calling on this man to rise physically as well as to rise spiritually. Only the first happened at this point. Christ is going to readdress the spiritual point later. But he's telling this man, rise, get up. He says to take up your bed. He says, make a break with this situation. You don't need to save your spot. You don't need to come back here. You don't need to be worried about a relapse. You don't need to be hoping this works out. He says, take up thy bed. You're done here. There's nothing more that this pool is going to do for you. You can go out from this place. He tells him to walk. He tells him to get out of here. Get moving. Go on your way. And even though the man doesn't know it, in walking away, he is going to be a witness for Christ. He's going to draw people to the Lord. Now, there are many parallels in this healing to another in Matthew. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And again, this is a parallel like two we looked at last week that some scholars say, oh, it's the same, and they just got their details different, mixed up. But these are two unique occurrences, but I want to look at some of the difference. Matthew 9, 2. And behold, they brought to him, that being Christ, a man sick with the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven of thee. This man had the faith immediately, and so Christ is able to deal in the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual is going to have to wait. Christ is having to work a little bit longer with the man in John. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, thy sin be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? He says the same thing to this man. But that ye may know, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Christ worked the same physical healing to this man, but the man immediately here at Capernaum, he was healed spiritually too. Christ knows the greater need. He hasn't forgotten about it here in John. He's going to come back to it. But if we have faith immediately, if we have a tender heart to the Lord, he can take care of our greatest need first. But sometimes we're so caught up in our physical needs. We pray, Lord, work in this area of my life, work in this area. And often graciously he will, but he needs to come back around to us and say, here's your greater need. Let's talk about this area of your life as well. Theodore Beza, the great theologian, said, there is no evil so inveterate that Christ cannot cure it. There's no physical malady. There's no situation that's so hopeless that Christ cannot deal in it. But likewise, there's no spiritual issue that's so hardly ingrained, so horrific that Christ cannot handle it. But we need to trust him. And I like the parallel we see here. I take it as a parallel between God's common grace and his special grace. The angel sent here to heal. Whoever would come into the water first, they were going to be healed. It wasn't necessarily that we see the most worthy. There wasn't something special about him. But just as we know that God sends rain on the just and unjust alike, that he showers untold blessing on the world as a whole, a world that has largely rejected him. He still gives them grace. He still gives them mercy. He still cares for them and loves them in a day-to-day manner. But then we see something greater. We see Christ individually working with this man. We see Christ loving him, Christ providing an even greater healing to him. Just as when we meet Christ on a personal level, we have all the physical blessings of God, but we can have the spiritual blessing of salvation that comes from a special relationship and knowledge of Christ. Christ commanded him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The man then responds in faith. Christ told him what he needed. Christ had revealed the man's need to himself. The man responds in faith and does exactly what God had said. The man's not too hopeless to try and thinking this is just some cruel joke. He's not too embarrassed to think, maybe I'll try to get up and stumble. He's not worried about anything else. He listens to what Christ says. He obeys, and he was immediately made whole. He received a miraculous healing. Christ took care of the issue completely. He didn't need to get him down to the pool. He didn't tell him, here's an exercise regimen you need to do. Here's some medication. Christ healed him right away. But the man needed to appropriate the healing in getting up and walking. Christ wants to work in our lives, but we need to appropriate that sometime. He's saying, I'm going to handle this, but here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond in faith. We need to do that. We need to be like this man that when Jesus says, rise, take up thy bed and walk, that we rise, we walk, we take up our bed. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. The ominous music comes. Here's a little foreshadowing. Oh, now we're going to have some conflict. It was all good. Christ worked healing in this man's life. It's great, but we're going to have a problem. This is the Sabbath. This is the time when no work was to be done. And this was going to be the major rub with the religious leaders, that Christ didn't observe the Sabbath in the same way they did, the same way that it thought it needed to be done. So that brings us to the third point here in verses 10 through 15, that the legalists make waves. The Jewish religious leaders, they're going to cause a little bit of a ruckus about this. In verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. The man did what Jesus said. He got up from the pool, he took his bed under his arm, and he walked. But they're at the sheep gate here. They're right by the temple. The religious leaders are out there, and they see this man, and they're jumping right on him. Now, there were extreme rules and restrictions on what was work. There's actually 39 categories in the Jewish writings of different works that you're not able to do on the Sabbath. And I was actually reading through some of them, and the amazing thing, the first one was bearing a burden, was carrying. That's the type of thing you're not allowed to do, and there's different levels to restriction. But the first thing they said, that this is the first one, and this is one of the few that's actually found in the Torah. It's actually found in the law. So they realize most of this isn't in the law, but by extension, by extrapolation, we've come up with these 39 categories. And they're so, they can be so nitpicky that you're not supposed to start a fire, but so something as small as throwing a toothpick into a fire, you burn something, that's breaking the Sabbath. You're not allowed to burn things, so when you have electric lights, that's heating something up till it's glowing, so that's burning, so you're not to use electricity. So you need to turn all your electricity off before the Sabbath, you unplug everything, but you're also not allowed to extinguish. So if a light's on, something's burning, you can't turn that off on the Sabbath. So just a huge web of rules and laws that they have invented over the centuries on what they were supposed to do or not do on the Sabbath. So they pounce on this man, you're carrying your bed, this is not something you can do. They accuse him. Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22, that actually gives a pretty strong prohibition against carrying, but the idea there is things related to work. You're not supposed to be carrying a bundle into town to sell. You're not supposed to be gathering things. This man didn't take his bed out of his house. He was just trying to get back to his house. The spirit of all these laws are really, and that's what it is. It's about the spirit of the law. They're about setting aside a day to rest and obey the Lord. But they had made it, the Jews had made it all about external things. This man, I'm sure, knew the law. He knew he shouldn't be carrying something, that the religious leaders would be upset about that. But he said, I'm going to listen to this guy. The guy that healed me, yeah, I'm going to do what he said. I'm going to obey what he told me to do. Anybody that has the power to heal me, he's got some authority with him. He's got the authority to tell me what to do. The Pharisees should have seen this, but we see their focus is totally off. Their focus is totally misplaced. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. That, I would have thought that'd be their first question. Well, what do you mean he made you whole? What, he healed you. We've got a miracle worker running around here in the city. I think that they would maybe be more interested in that. Maybe be more interested in praising the Lord that this man that was ill for this decades was healed. But then in verse 12, then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? The Jews cared nothing for this stupendous miracle that had been worked in their midst. They didn't care about healing. They didn't care about the joy I'm sure that this man was overflowing with. They just wanted to know, who's the troublemaker? Who's the one that would tell you to take up your bed and walk? This man, he's on their radar. He's a problem because not only did he have somebody break the law in telling them to take up thy bed, but he healed on the Sabbath. Carrying a bed's one thing. Healing's kind of a major work. This is something that really the man ought not have done. And they would make allowances for life-saving care on the Sabbath day. But this man, he's been ill for 38 years. He could have waited one more day. In their mind, you could have waited for Monday to heal this guy. So they really had an issue with this work that Christ did on the Sabbath day. Now, the man didn't know Jesus. He didn't recognize him by faith. He didn't... And we see nothing of the disciples here. I think when it suited him, Christ easily, he kind of slipped away from the disciples. He knew, just like the woman at the well, sometimes they would have gotten in the way. So when Christ needed to work in a personal way, he got away and met this man one-on-one. So the man had no idea who this was that had healed him. He couldn't identify them to him. And we see that Jesus didn't reveal himself. In verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Again, as with many of Jesus' miracles in the book of John, some are very open, but many are quite private. We think the first one, the turning water into wine, he didn't get everybody's attention at the feast and say, hey, look what I'm going to do. The healing of the nobleman's son, that was done 20 miles away. People couldn't see the miracle he did. And here, yes, he's in public place. He's in a multitude. But I don't think he said, hey, everybody, check this out. Look what's going to happen here. He was having a one-on-one conversation with this man. I'm sure those right around, they saw the man get up and were astounded. But it was not Christ's goal to draw all eyes to himself at this time. He wanted to make the sign to this one man, and then he was going to get off the scene. He was going to kind of get lost in the crowd because he knew the ire of the Pharisees was going to get stirred up. He was going to talk to them soon. He knew, Christ knew what he was doing. He was healing on the Sabbath, and this miracle wasn't so much for all the other ill there, other sick. It was for this man, and it was for the religious leaders. Christ was getting their attention. Christ was letting them know for sure that he was on the scene, that he was working miracles, and that he wasn't above the law in that he was a follower of the law, but he was greater than the law. He was the full revelation of Christ. So the Jews' ire is stirred up, but this man, he cannot identify Christ, so they can't go and persecute the one that did this. And afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This man was healed physically, but I think at this point, he still needed spiritual restoration. To this point, we don't have any inkling that the spiritual change he needed had taken place. So Christ didn't bump into him. He didn't say, hey, I remember you. Christ was looking for him, and he found him in the temple. And it's good that this man was in the temple, of course. I think he was there to praise God for the healing that had been wrought upon him. But Christ finds him, he sought him out, and addresses him. And Christ gives a warning. He said, you're made whole. You are physically restored. You're physically healed. But you've got a greater need. You've still got your sin problem. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. You still need spiritual healing. You need salvation. You need a turning from sin. You need a change of your heart, not just a fixing of your body. And you need this, lest something else worse is going to come unto you. Because Christ said this, many believe that the man's original malady was from sin in his younger years that had resulted in this. And Christ is saying, you're going to end up back in that situation or worse if you continue in your sin. The scripture doesn't make that clear one way or the other. I don't know. But I know for sure Christ's word was true because regardless of any physical malady, if this man continued in his life of sin, continued in separation from God, he was going to face an eternity in hell. If he thought 38 years of being lame was bad, he had an eternity of unquenched fire to contend with if he would not turn from his sin. And that's something the world needs to know and understand. They look at challenges and tragedies in their life, and yes, some are horrendous, but we almost can't comprehend what hell is going to be like. If we as the church truly appreciated that, you couldn't stop us from telling people about Jesus. People we care about, love, even know hell is not something we would wish on our worst enemy, but that's where people are headed if they do not turn from their sin. And Christ is not appealing to this man to reform himself. Christ isn't saying, hey, you need to give up something. Hey, you need to straighten yourself out and fix your life. Christ is saying, just as you couldn't do anything for your physical healing, you can't do anything for your spiritual healing. You need me too. Resolutions, deciding, I'm going to give this up, that doesn't cut it. Let's look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. That is the outcome of self-reformation. That we work hard in our own strength and we take care of an issue in our lives. We say, I've broken this hold of sin and this sin, and we think, in my own strength, I've handled that. I've taken care of it. But if there's nothing else in our lives, that evil and some worse is going to come right back in us. What Christ is saying to this man is, you need to sin no more, but you need to be filled with something else. You need me. You need me to help break this hold of sin in your life. You need my spirit to fill you. And just as I made you whole physically, I will make you whole spiritually. In the passage we looked at in Matthew, the other healing where he immediately healed him physical and spiritually, Christ later said, I made that man every whit whole. He was healed physically. He's healed spiritually. That's what the man before us needs. He needs salvation and a newness of life. Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. I believe this man was healed spiritually. I believe he came to know the Lord, but he was a good Jewish man. The religious leaders had asked me something. I'm going to go tell them about it. And we need to remember the religious leaders in the eyes of the Jewish people, that we see them as just a detestable group, a den of vipers, but they were highly respected, the Pharisees especially, because they took the law very seriously. They tried to live it out. So the people followed them, the people respected them. So this man, he's saved, but he said, they want to know something, I'm going to go give them that information. He revealed Christ's identity. But he doesn't say, it was Christ who told me to carry my burden on the Sabbath. That's what they wanted to know. But it was Jesus which had made him whole. This man was praising. He said, it was Jesus that healed me. I think he thought, why don't you guys go see? He could heal others, or maybe he's the Messiah. He was praising the Lord and saying, this is a great man that's come into our midst. He didn't realize the jealous and murderous intent that the religious leaders had toward Christ. We're going to see that come out. As I said, for roughly the next 4.5 chapters, it's Christ going back and forth in different areas between the religious leaders. They're going to accuse him of different things, and Christ is going to rebuff them. They're going to go back and forth, and Christ is going to reveal much about himself to the religious leaders, but through the pen of inspiration, it's recorded for us. We have this healing by the pool, the work Christ wrought in this man. The man didn't need to do anything. He needed to open himself for Christ to work in him. Christ, when he wants to work with us, he doesn't ask our ability. He just asks our availability. He doesn't say, can you work up to doing this? Are you able to do this for me? If Christ is going to do something in our lives, he's going to make it happen. He's going to give us the strength, the gifts to do it. But he asks, will you? Will you be made whole of your sin? Will you serve me in this area? Will you take up this task that I have for you? If we will open ourselves to his working, he will certainly accomplish it. We need to desire for him to work on our lives. And then when he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk, we need to rise, take up our bed and walk. We need to obey Christ. He alone can handle our physical needs. He alone can handle our spiritual needs. Any issue, any problem we are faced with our life, is by no stretch beyond him. Just like the man that Christ looked in the multitude and he saw that man. He looks in the multitude here. He looks in the multitude on the busy street and he sees each and every one of us. He knows how long you've been in your case. He knows what's going on, and all true healing comes from him. A situation that is hopeless to man is right up Christ's alley. That's where he wants to work. And as we talked last week, let's not let it get there. Let's not exhaust every other option and then go to Christ. But especially those situations where we throw up our hands and say, I have no idea what to do. Christ can handle it. He can handle our worst problems. Like this man laying by the pool, we are all in a hopeless state apart from Christ. We're in a hopeless state of sin, of separation from God. We have no hope of eternity. We have no expectation of good things in this life. We need to receive him. We need to first receive his salvation. Then we need to receive his working in each and every area of our life. When he wants to work, we need to respond in faith and obey him. His will, his commands are the most important things. He knew what this man truly needed. The man thought he needed somebody to put him into the pool. What the man really needed was somebody to make him whole physically and spiritually. We need to let Christ work in the way he knows that we need. We've seen the lame multitude wait. We've seen them there with expectation. We've seen the breadth and depth of need of humanity. But we also saw the lame man walk. We saw how Christ can take the most severe, the most dire case, work in it, and heal. We saw the legalists make waves, that there are still so many that say we want to handle things on our own. We care nothing for what we've seen Christ do in others' lives. We're going to hold on to our tradition. We're going to hold on to what I want to do. And they reject Christ. But I pray we will not be among them. I ask each of you this morning, do you feel hopeless today? Is there a situation in your life where you truly need a miracle? Take it to Christ. He wants to work. Our inbred sin nature is a hopeless situation. We cannot have any hope to change that apart from Christ, but he desires to save you. If you are here this morning, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you are a slave bound to sin. You are lame in any ability to save yourself, but Christ wants to save you. If you are a believer, is there a sin you keep falling into? Is there a situation of life, that a habit, something that you just can't seem to break out of? Christ wants to help you in that. Is there something going on that you have absolutely no answer for? Take it to Christ, and then when he speaks, will you obey him? Will you say, rather than being the man and giving a whole explanation, when Christ said, will you let me work in this situation, just say yes to the Lord. Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your might. We thank you for your power. We thank you that whatever is going on in our lives, that you can work in it and through it. We thank you that physically and spiritually, you are the source of all healing. We know, Lord, that we are hopeless apart from you. In our sin, and even in the things of life, we have no answer. We have no ability, Lord, but we know that you have all. Pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would bring one thing to our mind. The greatest need we have, whether we realize it or not, I pray that you would make that known to us, and I pray that we would come to you and address it to you. Please show us our need, Lord, and help us just to say yes. When you ask, will you let me work here, please let our answer always be yes, Lord. And then when you show us your will, please help us to obey in each and every area of our lives. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As Denny comes and leads us in our closing hymn, the altar is open if you would like to deal in something before the Lord.